We got everybody, right?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you especially for the purpose which gathers us together in fellowship, and that purpose is to study your holy word under your guidance and direction. And we pray that you'll just be that guidance and direction for us by moving amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might consider these teachings and these scriptures that they're based on, and in the meditations of our hearts, in ways that will just manifest and help us to understand them and be inspired and motivated by them, be challenged by them, be convicted by them, in ways that will help make us more pleasing in your sight, better disciples of your Son Jesus Christ, and better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who we fellowship with, and better and more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't know you. And we pray as we attempt to do that this evening that you will just bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us your guidance and protection in these matters. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
They talked to the rescue mission today. This young woman there is in charge of the worship services there. And she said they have they have two uncovered chapel services. That is, people that can come in on Saturday night and Sunday night. Well, she also said Monday night, but I don't need Monday before work. So.
Yeah. I got it.
We did not stay on 45,
were we? 46. So I asked him what they had, and Vicky's going to take the whole
car. 46? You need one? Okay. Here, you can have mine.
Okay. This one, Virginia?
Yeah. Okay. We're still on 46.
46, right.
I have these napkins that say happy retirement. I look at it every day. It's coming.
Well, I retired and then I didn't retire, so I don't know what was that. What's up with that?
And Jerry did the same thing.
But not Mike.
No.
Okay, so we're in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, looking at the letters to the seven churches. And the reason we're looking at this is because I think it's relevant, because the Joshua passage that we're talking about, which is, which I'll just read to you the couple of verses that we're focusing on right now, which is chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh." We all remember what that means. That's kind of a code word, if you will, for the one to whom the peace belongs. In other words, Jesus, right? And set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So remember, that's true for us when we assemble, and we can do this personally or corporately in worship. So we can assemble ourselves, we can kind of get our mind together, get our heart together, and we can go to the Lord in prayer. And we are just us in Christ. And, you know, when that happens, your life, okay, to them it was the land, right? To them we're saying that means our life is subdued before Him, and we're going, you know, I like what Pastor Bill said, I think it was at Bible study last week. You know, that sometimes we come to the Lord in prayer with our lists, but we don't take any time to wait for the answers. And we're just like, okay, Lord, I need this, and this, you know. And please get that done by, 11 o'clock this morning, please, or, you know, and it's, that's, and we can get into habits and bad habits, and we get busy and whatnot, but, I kind of like what Pastor Bob used to say when he said, people asked him, he gave very practical advice about things like, well, how long should I pray? Well, it's up to you. I mean, really, you can kind of pray all day long. Little tiny prayers like, oh, Lord, help me with this. Oh, Lord, thank you for that. Mm-hmm. As things go along. But formal, penitent, you know, so on your knees, so to speak. And we all know that that doesn't mean physically on your knees necessarily. There's people that have physical conditions and bad knees. My dad, for instance, I just, you know, knee replaced. You know, obviously you don't, God doesn't expect someone to kill themselves to get down on their knees. But it, you know what I mean. It's on your knees and your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But formal, penitent prayer like that. And Pastor Bob said, well, you know what? And he had some rationale for this, and he said, you know, clock time, you know, it would be a good idea for all Christians to spend at least 20 minutes a day in formal, you know, formal prayer. And this is kind of a representation of that. And I remember, I remember when I first had my spiritual awakening in my life, when my prayer life just went through the roof. And that prayer was a thing I looked forward to, and a thing that I did even much more than I do now. Unfortunately, it's a negative commentary on me is that I've, prayer time has gone down because I used to spend, you know, that 20 minutes. I even remember when he said that, I was like, 20 minutes? You know, because, man, it should be like 2 hours, because that's, you know, but then, you know, responsibilities increase, age increases, stamina decreases, and, you know, all the pressures of life come upon you, and, you start to think, you know, well, there's been some years where I'm like, man, 20 minutes, I don't know if I can, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I can do 20 minutes. But, you know, it's a good thing to assemble ourselves privately before Christ. And then, just like Pastor Bill had on Sunday, with the nice worship sign, you know, come in, we come in to worship. And it's like, you know, we got an hour and 45 minutes, 2 hours, or, you know, if you go to Sunday school too, then it's almost, you know, 2.5 hours maybe. That doesn't count. No, that doesn't count. No. There's no board meetings in the New Testament.
Boy, right? Man,
unless I'm around people, half of my day I'm kind of semi in prayer.
Sure.
I mean, I'm on the freeway. I'm in prayer for people I see around me driving to. I see a person by the side of the road, homeless. I pray for them. And I'm not like all of a sudden, oh, and Lord, you know, I mean, I'm Lord.
Yeah,
I mean,
keep
it's
your
just
eyes
like
open while you're driving.
Yes, I know. But I'm always half in that state anyway.
Sure. And that's what I was saying. You could pray all day long, little short prayers, but, you know, we're talking formal, you know, assembling yourself formally before the Lord.
Yeah.
You know,
I
mean, privately.
Not disturb sign out.
Right. You know, the formal inner room type
closet
prayer. Closet. Like the movie War Room. You know, a lot of people have mentioned
la,
it.
La, 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 la.
You still haven't seen it?
Oh, my gosh.
I haven't seen it.
You know how busy my life is.
I know, I know. We're going to just come and we're going to drag you out of your house.
Somebody's always at work.
I know.
There's a few problems with that movie. There's some scripturally inaccurate stuff.
Huh? Is it for entertainment?
No.
No, the ones that are...
No,
I won't. They add
we'll
stuff
have to, we'll wait till after you see it and
okay,
we'll talk about it.
Yeah.
Well, I study my Bible and I pray as I study my Bible.
Yeah, that's a good one.
I talk to the Lord while I'm reading.
Right.
You know, I'm praying and reading. Oh, it's all mixed together.
Yeah.
Right.
And that's where... You know, I'm a glutton for Bible study. So I, you know, my prayer time went way down and my Bible study time went way up. And sometimes the Lord has said, you know,
you have to talk to me about it.
Yeah.
Talk to me.
Yeah, exactly, right. So
making an appointment.
Yeah. Kind of a challenge because, I mean, I have the things that I really like doing this more, but, you know. And, you know, you got to balance it out and you just got to find what works for you. But assembling ourselves, and then as a church, you know, we assemble ourselves corporately in worship every Sunday, and then the extra Bible study type stuff that we assemble ourselves to throughout the week. So that's all good as formal things. And then, so as we do that as the church, in verse 2 it says, and there remained among the sons of Israel 7 tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So what that means is they hadn't taken possession of what God wanted for them. God said, this is for you. I want you to go take it. And so I believe that all Christians who've been baptized and been filled with God's Holy Spirit, their sin is paid for by the atoning death of Christ on the cross. Then God then wants you to go take possession of a spirit-filled life. A lot of Christians don't do that. And so it's just like this. There were 7 tribes of Israel that hadn't taken possession of what God had for them and wanted for them. Likewise, there's 7 representative churches that Christ says, okay, I hear what you're doing, I see what's going on, but it's not good enough, and I want you to do better. Or, you are doing good, but I need you to keep it up. Or, you're not doing good at all, and you need to totally change what you're doing. Okay? And so it's kind of that same thing. Just like they were to take possession of the land, we, as the church, are supposed to take possession of the victorious Christian life that God has called us to. And if we're not doing it, then some of these scary messages that Jesus, remember these came from Jesus himself, might apply to us. And so a lot of people talk about the book of Revelation, you know, and they're all scared to read it, and all the terror and horror that is described from chapters 6 through 18. It's pretty scary, pretty awful stuff. But really, for Christians, the scariest part should be chapter 2 and 3, and anything that Jesus says, you know, he who hears what the Spirit says to the churches, let him hear, because he gives some pretty drastic warnings in there. That's the scary, that should be what scares us, because if we are faithful to what he has called us to do and the lives he's called us to live, then we should be not even physically present when chapter 6 through 18 happens because of the rapture. Okay, so you got to be careful with that because there's a large group of Christians who don't agree with that interpretation. But maybe another time I can help you back up how you can justify that belief. But for right now, and I think Pastor Bill would heavily agree. And all pastors should heavily agree. The two most important chapters in Revelation are chapters 2 and 3. Okay, that's what's really important, because these are letters. Notice in most Bibles they're in red letters. We know what that means. Came from Christ himself, and it's instructions to the church. Okay, so real quick, let me just. I know we did message to Ephesus last week, but if you'll just look with me on verse 7 real quick. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church as. Notice this was the church to Ephesus, right? But it was meant to be read by every single other church. Okay, so this is the message to Ephesus, but it's also for everybody, including you and I. Okay? So it's a message to everyone, including you and I. So remember that, and you will see that phrase in every single one of the letters. So that some people try to break these down and they say, oh, well, Ephesus was only to this church, so I don't have to pay attention to that. Okay? And there's an analogy that you have on the chart on your back. We're going on the back page, and we're going to go through that tonight. We'll probably spend the whole night just finishing this chart, hopefully. But a lot of people believe, okay, break this down. There's a lot of charts that you can get, and they vastly agree. A lot of them agree on this very, very closely. Some of the dates are a little bit different, but a few of the allusions are slightly different. But most of them agree with this chart pretty closely. Okay? Alright, so Ephesus is the representative church with, you know, keep in mind this is conjecture, so it's not in black and white. You can't go prove this for sure. It's conjectural, but it's pretty solid, and I think you'll see it manifest how solid it is once we go through it all. But Ephesus represents the first century church. Okay? It was an actual church in Ephesus at this time, but they represent the first believers, in other words, Peter, James, John, Andrew, and all the rest, and the 70 that went out after them, and then the ones that they taught. For instance, Paul teaches Timothy, right? And he trains him up. Okay? So basically, this Ephesus church is the representative church of all the original apostles and their direct apprentices. Okay? So that's what Ephesus represents. And it's interesting because Ephesus' name means first, or most desirable, or the first place, or the, you know, first in order. And so their name actually means that. And so they represent the first century church. Okay, the Smyrna, roughly 90 AD to 100 AD, this is when the Roman, you know, at first it was just Israel, the Pharisees and the, you know, we talked about it in Acts. Remember in Pastor Bill's sermon just this past Sunday? He was talking about how they were put in jail and they were flogged and so on, right? So that was, remember, that was still the religious Jews at that time. Okay? But remember in 70 AD, the Romans came in and wiped out Jerusalem and Israel was leveled. Okay? So roughly about 90 AD, that's when it was no longer the religious Jews who were persecuting them. It was the Romans now who were trying to stomp out Christianity. And they stomped and stomped and stomped. And I think we talked about it last week. Mm-hmm. You know, the more you try to stomp out a fire, sparks fly out and catch other places fire. And so really when Satan was, you know, stomping mad and trying to eliminate this movement for belief in Christ, actually what he ended up doing was spreading it like wildfire everywhere that people were running to escape. Mm-hmm. So within the book of Acts takes place over the course of roughly 38 years. So it takes place from the week after the, you know, ascension, essentially. So, or actually it starts with the ascension. So from the ascension until the end of the book of Acts, 38 years. And towards the end of the book of Acts, Luke records that the gospel had gone out into the entire known world. That means all of Europe, the entire Mediterranean, into Asia, to Britain. So anywhere where they knew where their people were, down to Africa, Ethiopia, and, you know, further down south in Africa, the gospel had spread everywhere in 38 years. And there was no email, there was no internet, there was no cell phones. 38 years it had spread like wildfire across the entire globe. And just like we talked about in George's class, you know, Gamaliel, you know, he told them, you better be careful what you do with these men. Because if these guys are just startups, you know, they're just full of themselves, this is just going to fizzle out and come to nothing anyway. But if this is from God, there is nothing you can do to stop it. And if you try to mess with these guys, you're going to find yourself, you're going to be the ones that are stopped because you're fighting against God. Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, and he was absolutely right. He wasn't right about being part of the council and not believing in Christ himself, but he was right that he was smart enough to realize, well, maybe there is something to this, you know, and you better be careful. So, for roughly 200 years, okay, it was about 220 years, roughly, the Roman persecution of Christians was brutal and merciless. And you hear all the stories, you can get Fox's Book of Martyrs. Okay, so it's F-O-X-E, Fox. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it has a list of all of the brutality that existed all the way back from the first century, all the way up through the Middle Ages, of how people who stood up for Christ were mercilessly executed.
I do not recommend it for bedtime reading.
It's brutal and just, you know, off gruesome. It's gruesome what was done. Just a couple of a few quick examples. Christians were tied up and put inside of, wrapped inside of the dead carcasses of animals, and then left out in the arena for the lions to come and rip them to pieces. Caesar Nero, he was the most brutal of all the Caesars.
And a psychopath,
yes, and he was and also a complete hedonistic, narcissistic mentality. And so one of the things he would do to mock Christians is when Christians were captured, he would have them brought to his palace, and he would douse them in oil, you know, pour oil over them in his evening garden, and he would light them on fire, and they would, you know, be burning there as lights in his garden. And then he'd ride around naked, screaming, you know, mocking the Christians, saying, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." You know, because he knew the scripture,
mm-hmm,
that the Christians were claiming to be,
mm-hmm,
you know, the light of the world. And so he would have them be the light of the world in his garden, you know, burning to death. And so, you know, he was, and that's just a sample of what you can find in this thing. So Smyrna represents the persecuted church, okay? And you'll notice that in Smyrna, the word Smyrna comes from myrrh. We talked about that last week. And myrrh is one of the gifts that was given to Jesus at his birth. And it's a fragrant spice that only gives off its perfumed sweet smell when it's crushed. You have to take it, the substance, and you have to crush it for the fragrance to start wafting through the, you know, through the air. And so that's kind of indicative of this church, because as the Christians were crushed by the weight of persecution, the gospel just spread all the more, and it spread like wildfire throughout all of Europe. And the Mediterranean, Africa, Asia, and beyond. Okay, so the interesting thing is that if you look on the left, notice each one of the letters has made up of this outline structure. Each one has a meaning of its name. Each one has a different title for Christ. Christ identifies himself 7 different ways. Each one of them gives a commendation except for Sardis and Laodicea. Okay? Each one is given a reprimand, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. Each one is given an exhortation. In other words, even if the ones that were doing good, like they weren't given a reprimand, they're still exhorted to keep it up. Or, you know, and you're doing this great, but also just keep doing this and keep doing it good. And then each one is told, to all Christians and all churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And then each one has a promise to the overcomer. Okay, so in other words, the overcomer, whoever exists inside of one of these churches, whoever overcomes the problems that church faces, is given a special promise of a special blessing. Okay. So what happened in 312, roughly right around that time, it was actually a process that took several years, maybe a decade. But we have the Constantine conversion. A lot of people debate whether that was a legitimate thing. Some scholars say Constantine legitimately became a Christian, and he was actually
saved. But I think it had a lot more to do with his wife, the Empress.
And a lot of people, believe that. And a lot of people believe that it was just all fake, that he was just using Christianity for his own ends. And so there's debate on that. I mean, who knows? I don't know. I mean, all we do know is the facts is that he did make Christianity the state religion. And so Pergamum, it means to have, the real root word there means to have kind of you think of per like perverted, okay? And this other word there, is a term that means marriage, okay? So it's like a perverted marriage or an improper marriage. And so when you have that, you can kind of see that Pergamum represents the married church. In other words, now the church is married to the state. Now the church is controlled by the state. And what happens when politicians get involved? Power and corruption. And so it was kind of like, Satan spent all this time trying to stamp out the church, right? Kind of looked around after a little bit of doing that and said, whoa, that didn't work. Change tactics. So what's his tactic now? Can't beat him? Join him. So this is when Satan joined the church and said, okay, well, I'm not going to be able to attack from the outside, but if I get on the inside, now I can start corrupting things. I can start introducing non-scriptural traditions. I can start having ways of corrupting leaders, giving them too much power, and then as soon as they have too much power, influence them with these bad teachings, and then they'll influence other with those bad teachings, and then I'll bring the church down that way. And a very effective tactic. Okay. Now, you might be surprised, and a lot of Roman Catholics are surprised, and a lot of Roman Catholics don't like this teaching at all, this whole chart. They completely deny it wholesale. That's one area where I strongly disagree with Catholicism, is that I think their eschatology, just like most mainline Protestant churches' eschatology, is awful. I think they have a terrible eschatology, a terrible understanding of Revelation, and a terrible treatment on passages like this. So you might be surprised, though, that the modern the Catholic Church, as it is today, as you would think of it today, it did not start with Constantine in 312. It actually started in about 606 with Thyatira. Thyatira. TH, it's up there.
It's up at the top.
It's at the top.
Thyatira.
Okay, so Thyatira. Roughly in the 7th century, this is when most of the things that you think about when the Catholic Church, kind of you think about all the Mary stuff, right? You think about the
saints.
You think about the, what's the main one? Oh, the transubstantiation understanding of communion. Guess when that happened? Well, actually, no. That one was one of the latest ones that happened. Not until 1200 did that happen. 1200. So that's 600 years later. But all those things that you think about when you think about the Catholic Church, they started in roughly 606. When, and this is when the official, of course, the Catholics will deny this, but the official, Pontifex Maximus. Okay. And it was actually just one of the Roman, originally it was an office of the Roman pagan priests. And they just said, well, now that we're Christian, we need to get you guys some new digs, we need to change some of your clothes, and we need to change some of the things we do with you guys. But since you have all these practices in place already, you know, we'll just kind of like let you keep doing those things, but we'll Christianize them. We'll put a Christian spin on them. You know, and this is where we get, you know, the Yule log, the Christmas tree, the tinsel, the decorations. All these traditions are pagan, are Roman pagan, ultimately Babylonian traditions.
Easter bunny.
All that stuff. Yeah, all of it. And so they just basically said, okay, instead of having, instead of calling it this, we'll just call it the Chris, you know, the Christ Mass tree. And we'll call it the, you know, instead of this, we'll call it the that. And so that stuff started happening in 606 with Thyatira. And from about 600 till about 1500, that's when the Catholic Church introduced all those weird extra teachings that we kind of feel uncomfortable with. You know, like, ooh, that's kind of, that doesn't sound right to me, you know. A lot of things I agree with the Catholics on. You know, they have probably the best, they have the best, most conservative approach to marriage out of all the churches. You know, and they have the best approach to, some of the sins that have happened in the other churches, like where they're appointing openly homosexual priests, you know, to be pastors and ministers in churches, not in the Catholic Church. And there's a lot of other areas where they do way better than we do, because they have very strong, very conservative authority over how they make, they don't let changes like that just happen. You know, they're not a democracy. Okay?
And
okay, the creeds, yes, the creeds. Started, you know, there's the creeds that go all the way back to the 300s. So
yeah.
The first creed, the Nicene Creed, is 325.
Okay.
Okay. But there's other creeds that God introduced, you know. And it's all these people that are so scared that they're believing the wrong thing about this or the wrong thing about that. So let's make a creed and make everybody memorize it, so this is what we believe. You know, and, but really Thyatira, just think Thyatira, all the weird Catholic stuff that would probably make most of us feel uncomfortable. That weird Catholic stuff happened starting around 600, 606.
The last people to burn in England over the issue of transubstantiation was in the last year of Henry VIII's reign, because even though he separated from the Catholic Church, it was a huge issue. They called him substantial. The name was transubstantiation, but they had a sacramentarians. They called them sacramentarians, and they were considered heretics. And there were three men and one woman were tortured and burned at the stake right in London because they were saying there is no real body and blood, that the priest cannot turn the wine into that. They were the last ones burned in England.
And you know that the official, you know, they kind of have the practice, but the official, like, papal decree on that transubstantiation issue didn't come until the 13th century. So it's kind of funny, you know, like, if you think about it like that, then you go backwards and you say, well, how about all the people that didn't believe that for 1,000 years before that? And, you know, and of course they have their answers, and if you get with a top Catholic theologian, you know,
yeah,
they'll go, don't think you can just knock somebody down, because they'll go tick for tack with you on everything. They have their answers.
A Jesuit will, for sure.
And, oh, they have, they, you know, we have our think tanks, they have their think tanks, you know, so, and yes, you're right, it is the Jesuits. They're the top, you know, they're the Catholic MIT graduates, if you will, you know. Yeah.
Well, also, the priest can't marry. That started about 1180. That's when they decreed it, but it started as early as 720.
So again, right there in that 606 time frame, starting in 606, carrying on the next several centuries, that's where all the weird stuff got introduced. You know, stuff that apparently contradicts Scripture. Just keep in mind, you know, be careful when you're talking with a Catholic, because well, they will They will hotly disagree with you if you bring this stuff up. Okay?
Yeah, but so. Lady who owns Curbs right now, she was telling me, oh, they've done studies. They've done some scientific studies where they've taken the body and blood that the priest has consecrated and they found actual tissue and bone and blood in it. And I said, well, I'd like to see those studies. I would. I really would, but I never saw them.
Yeah. So a lot of it's talk and
but she believed it.
You know, and I think with as Protestants we have a big problem because you know, to them you know, I don't think they think they're doing anything wrong or believing anything wrong when they're taking communion. And I think in our case, I think a lot of times Protestants take communion too lightly. You know, I don't know about body and blood necessarily, but I believe that a miracle is happening. You know, I believe there is. You know, it's not just something we do, just...
Well, you sound like you might be consubstantiation, the doctrine of the Episcopalians, Anglicans.
Well, I don't want to label it as such, or try to define it down to a precise English definition like that. But, I do believe there's a important thing happening there. It's not just something we should take for granted. So maybe the Catholics have it a little bit off, but I think we also... have a little bit of a problem with that. So we
yeah, when the kids say, "Would you can I have part of the snack when it comes around?"
Yeah.
Like the Baptists do it once a month.
Oh, there to
yeah.
them, it's totally just remembrance. It's just remembrance.
Right.
Is it once a month? Because I've been trying to remember if it was once a month or only four times a year.
Once a quarter. Some of them have it once a quarter.
Lutherans do it once
some
a
of it have it once a month.
When did you take communion? When you were part of the Baptist church?
No,
how
often?
How often did you take communion in the Baptist church? Was it every week?
No,
every month?
Every quarter.
Every
quarter.
That's
not
too.
A rule. Each church votes how they want to take it.
Okay.
It's not a Baptist rule.
Okay.
But most of them that I've been in do take it once a quarter. But that's not a church law or anything.
Okay.
Right. Okay, so let's look on. So if Thyatira represents the, if Thyatira, for instance, represents the Catholic Church, then what does that leave Sardis, which is the next in the order to represent, but the Protestant Reformation? Okay, and if that is the case, I want you to look down Sardis and cross, you know, on your chart here. Go down commendation, the commendation column, and go down Sardis, the Sardis column, and the row commendation. And what kind of commendation does it have?
None.
Zero. In fact, they have a reprimand, and the reprimand is, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And that kind of goes along with, you know how denominations, right? The denomination, nom is the root word. Nom meaning name. It's the Latin root for name. And so it's kind of like you have a name that you're alive. In other words, oh, well, you know, you're Episcopal and I'm, you know, Lutheran and you're this and I'm that, or Anglican here and whatever here. In other words, you know, well, we have this little special spin on what we believe, and we have this little special spin on what we believe. But Christ is saying, you know, I don't care about any of that. Show me anything that matters. You know, like, well, are you doing anything worth anything? And boy, when I was taking my tour through our El Paso churches, I went to some non-denominational. I went to a Catholic church. I went to a bunch of Protestant churches, including the mainline denominations. And I got to tell you, you know, going to some of the Episcopal churches and Lutheran churches, I mean, when I read this, you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Well, I got to tell you, I mean, there were nice people there. But like Pastor Bill's been telling us several times, I mean, he's been really subtly introducing this more and more and more and more. He says a quote that he'd gotten from another pastor, if a church isn't winning souls for Christ,
you're dead.
not doing what its job, it's not doing what it's supposed to do.
Or dying.
And it's in the process of dying. And believe me, the churches that I went to, the vast majority of them, dying or downright dead. And when I say dead, I mean corporately dead in the sense of no evangelism, very small membership, very small Sunday attendance, no evangelism happening, and everybody complaining, well, where is everybody? We need to get a program. We need to get a, you know, and the things I heard were, you know, oh, well, there's a church night happening at this. Boy, maybe if we go to this, we can talk to some people and evangelize to them. And you could just kind of sense that there was no... It wasn't genuine. They weren't being dishonest, but everybody knew that they were going to go to this event, but everybody kind of knew.
They weren't going to do anything when they got there.
There wasn't going to be any evangelism. You know, and it was sad because I saw all these really nice people. I mean, they're really, really nice people. And boy, when they see you come in, they're like...
Where's
our visitor packet? I don't know what to do. There's a visitor! We don't know what to do! And, I mean, it's like they freak out because they haven't had a visitor and... You know, from the way some of them acted, they hadn't had a visitor in years.
I do think, though, that the times are different now than they were. Well, maybe not so much, but, I mean, most church people don't really hang out in places where the unchurched are. You know, and we're all old, so we don't hang out any place. We hang out at home. Or we're in church. The real action is out there where the unchurched are, and we aren't there. We aren't with the, you know, we're not, I'm not just talking about bars and strip joints. I'm talking about, that's why I'm so interested in this book I'm reading by these campus ministers who have just brought hundreds and hundreds of young adults raised in non-Christian homes, I mean, raised in completely secular homes, to Christ. But they kind of have a ground area to do it. They're right there.
Well, you know, your universities, you know, you have, the Baptists have a thing, the Mormons have an office over there at UTEP. Most universities, there are certain denominations that they have them right there at the campuses.
The Wesleyan and the Methodist.
Yeah, and that's who they're going after, the young students.
Classes,
you know?
They usually call them student. Center Student Union.
Yeah, there's the Baptist
Center
Union and the Wesleyan Center, which is where I met Felicia Hawkins, who was just amazing. I don't know if you've seen her preach.
She used to preach at our church. We had around 1,300 in the college department, and we started out with four or five. Well, we had an excellent college ministry.
Yeah, that's where you meet good people.
The two best churches that I went to, actually three, there was three. The best ones that I went to that were Protestant were Scottsdale Baptist, right down the street.
Mm-hmm.
I went there, that's the first one I went to. I went there for about 8 weeks. That's the best one. I would say that was either the best or the second best one. And I went there and I said, oh man, things are happening here. It's still happening. But when I actually started talking to people, well, things were happening there. But, and there was a, you know, 200 people, 220, 230 people there every Sunday. And I thought, man, this is pretty good. Not bad. But then I started talking to people and they were bemoaning the fact that not two decades ago, there was 500 people there.
Mm-hmm.
But,
yeah.
they started a young church out in the Far East.
Right. And so,
a lot of teenagers ago.
Yeah. And so now, I went to two churches that used to be Baptist, but they decided they were, they still had, you could tell they had all the Baptist trappings.
Yeah.
But they were, they didn't have the name anymore. They took the name off and they didn't want to be associated with the denomination. They just had the trappings and the style. Sila Vista.
And the one on George Dean.
The one I went to was on Lee Trevino. Well, you know. The
Vista Hills.
Vista Hills, yeah. And so, and those were really good. I mean, they were good. But even there, you could tell, you know, it wasn't thriving. Who's thriving? Matter of fact, on Sunday, I was coming up, went to do an errand, coming up George Dieter. They had police everywhere, blocking off traffic to get people from St. Mark's Catholic Church out, you know, because there was a line of traffic backed up for miles to get these people out.
Yeah, well, that's the way our church was. We had to have the police. There's a certain way you had to go in, a certain way you had to go out to keep the traffic going. We had three services in the morning. And this church, when we joined it, had less than 100.
Yeah, and that's good. It's great to see a church like that, but I mean, here in our community,
that's unusual, because that's the only church I've ever been in that was that active, and we've had as many as 30 people join every Sunday.
Wow.
We had baptism every Sunday.
Wow, that's the way it should be happening.
Mm-hmm.
And here in El Paso, I think the problem, you know, what I was thinking with the Protestant church, all the Protestant churches I went to, I was like, you know, if you just took your congregation, and you took your congregation, and you took this congregation, and we just said, you know what?
That's right.
Let's all get together and join and make one church.
Yeah.
You know, let's get this Lutheran church right across from Eastwood. I went there several Sundays. Very nice people, but maybe 30 people in attendance on Sundays. I mean, they're going to die. They're not going to.
And it's been that way for a long time.
Yeah.
I went to a
funeral. Well, yeah. They exist because they have the adult care daycare center there.
But I mean, even then, like if they don't, I mean, 30 people, you can't keep a building that big with only 30 people.
The way Joe and Brenda's church is
down to 20 now.
I mean, but they had such good people. They had some gifts. You could tell they had spiritual gifts. You know, come to Bethany, and then you guys come over. You know, come here, and let's join forces. And you can kind of see that's one of the problems we have in Protestantism, is we have all these stupid little disagreements about dumb little things that don't matter.
Well, even the Lutherans do. They have five synods, and I know our Savior Lutheran is Missouri Synod, which is pretty conservative, but the one over here, Mount Hope, is another synod completely. They have big differences in the Lutherans.
Within the church. And it's so dumb, because if you think about it, you know, you think about those little dumb differences, you know, it's keeping all these people in this community that should be coming together in one fellowship, and it's keeping them segregated to care about all these stupid little things. And what I like to call, you know, Pastor Bill was talking about it on Sunday. He was like, okay, praise music, hymns. And he's like, and you could tell he's sending a little introductory message there. You're like, do these things really matter? You know, how much does it really matter? And is it okay to have a little bit of a balance? You know, because there was at one point one organ playing along with the singing was considered, you know, that's tavern. You know, that's only happening in a bar. You know, this is completely unacceptable for the church setting.
Well, Ruth does sometimes have a real honky tonk sound.
Well, I mean, but you see my point, you know,
I
like
for Sunday to put that honky tonk sound in there.
But you see, do you see what I'm saying? Like, there was a time when that was risque, like an organ. You're going to introduce an organ? What did they originally have? Gregorian chants.
And liars. I mean, L-Y-R.
Joanne's husband said Episcopal ministry, and they were, well, he became a minister after she married him, and he was called to a church, and they were talking about saying, and she thought you know, she's a musician. She was talking about a piano and an organ. They said, you're not going to make us Baptists. The Baptists have the organ and the piano. We're not going to do that. And that's the first time I thought, I've got heard of such
a thing. And it's just, I mean, it's arguments about
dumb things.
I call it the doctrine of the pet peeve. You know, and I think the Protestant church, the biggest problem is we have all these little pet peeves where, oh, well, if our church starts doing that, I'm going to go to this church. And if our church starts doing that, I'm going to go to this church. And they get so bent out of shape over the dumbest little, you know, dumb little things. I mean, they just don't matter.
The Baptist said, I think in 1780 in New England, that their whatever the congregations were called at that time, the Baptist group, they vowed there would never be any organs or anything because the Catholic Church and the big churches in Europe had, well, Bach wrote all this music for church. And they said, nope, we're not having any of that stuff over here.
Any of that beautiful talent that God clearly inspired in our church?
So people... You know, what can we say? People get all bent out of shape over dumb things. I mean, it's just what happens. But it's sad to see. And I think Jesus looks at this, and if the Protestant church is represented by Sardis, you know, he says, you know, you have a name that you're dead. You know, what is your name? Episcopal, Disciples of Christ, you know, Baptist, Lutheran, whatever. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Because of... You know, and then what does he say? Exhortation? Wake up and strengthen what remains and repent, or Christ will come like a thief. You know, that Christ will come like a thief, that's an allusion to the rapture. In other words, and he's saying Christ will come like a thief, and you're not going to be ready for him when he comes, is what he's saying. And then so, Thyatira has some problems. But notice what their commendation is. Look at Thyatira. You know, that's represented the modern Catholic Church that we know today. Look at what they're commended for. Love, faith, service. And believe me, I know some very good Catholics, and they are. They outdo us, I'm sad to say.
Well, gosh, look at all this with the Pope coming. I mean, a whole magazine in the newspaper this morning about the Pope's
American. I couldn't believe that.
I couldn't either. Somebody
they don't even send me a Walgreens ad anymore.
So, I mean, it's amazing.
I could barely carry my paper in.
Really?
Colorado Springs, when the Pope came there, and you couldn't get on the street.
Yeah. Yeah,
but, you know, it's interesting because the Roman Catholic Church has been strong, and it's always, from generation to generation, the youth that have been raised in the Catholic Church very rarely will stray. They will very rarely become a Protestant because of the... I call it almost
indoctrination
right from the birth. I mean, it is, as humankind, I really feel, need structure. They need, you know, it's like the military kind of.
Well, it's like the Jews, the Jewish church.
Exactly.
I mean, they indoctrinate their kids. They didn't know it was going to hardly ever get out of the synagogue or go from Judaism.
That's true.
Because
that's
they just pounded
true.
Into them all the way from when they're little.
Yeah, and I mean, that's why I kind of like being part of the Protestant Church, because I don't respond well to people indoctrinating me. You know, I want exactly what I have, which was a direct revelation of Jesus Christ revealing himself to me, personally. And so, you know, I think the Protestant Church has some good things to it. And I think in a way, I think... God, knowing that there's a lot of people who have that mindset, you know, very, very stubborn, very willful, like I was and still am, only now hopefully completely on his side, obviously, but very, you know, very much like that, you know, and I think, sometimes I think that God has allowed these sections of the church, like the Catholic, the Orthodox, the Protestant, you know, and some of the factions thereof, to exist to accommodate everybody and accommodate different groups of people. But, you know, it's definitely interesting. I mean, we could talk about it forever. But let's go ahead and let's move on. Let's look at Philadelphia. There's a noted change in the church starting roughly in 1750. It was the middle of the 18th century. During, you know, the tail end of the Renaissance, where the church turned toward, the Western church, I should say, turned towards a massive missionary outreach program. And travel was easier, communications because of the printing press was easier. The Protestant Reformation had kind of already, you know, the Protestant Reformation had been established by now. And so out of that Protestant Reformation went this missionary church. Okay, so you could still consider this Philadelphia to be Protestant, because it mostly is Protestant in nature. But, and they have a lot of commendations. By the way, this is also the church, Philadelphia, where we finally started hearing some eschatology that actually makes sense. The dispensational pre-tribulation rapture eschatology that I've shared with you and teach whenever it comes up in the scripture. Right here, this is where that eschatology starts to come into focus and come become popular and become widely spread. And so it was shortly after the mid 18th century where we had people like Darby, Clarence Larkin, that Jerry was kind enough to share with me about a year or two ago. I've never even heard or seen of his charts, but they are incredible. They're incredible visual representations of Revelation and the Book of Daniel. And he has Clarence Larkin. You can get his books. He published several books of charts of the end times, and they are absolutely unbelievable.
What was his last name?
Larkin. L-A-R-K-I-N.
Okay. Tell me
about
that later.
Okay.
Yeah, and he, if you see his charts and his maps, you got to understand how much faith this person had, because he had the faith that the Revelation was not talking about the church going through the tribulation, but it was talking about a reformed nation of Israel going through the tribulation. You got to understand, when he wrote his stuff, there was no Israel. It didn't exist. And there was no hope. I mean, not only was there no Israel, there was no hope ever for there ever being a reformed nation of Israel. And so he wrote all of his stuff, you know, in the early 1800s. And it's a, you know, I believe it's a revelation from God to correct the awful Catholic and Protestant eschatology, which was just horrible. If you really look at Protestant, Catholic, and Protestant eschatology, and you really understand what they're saying, and we could go maybe study for another time, maybe, you know, go through Revelation and do it. But, you know, if you really understand what they say Revelation means, you will laugh your heads off. It is absurd. It doesn't make any sense at all. And this includes the entire Catholic belief in eschatology, as well as all the mainline Protestant churches, including you know, ours truly, Disciples of Christ. We're the laughing stock of eschatology. Lutheran, Episcopalian, you know, all the, you know, Anglican, name them, go down the list of all the big Protestant denominations.
Presbyterian.
The only one that's kind of shifted are the Baptists. They're the only ones that have kind of started getting more in line with a Clarence Larkin style eschatology.
Except that the Disciples of Christ have no doctrine. We're all supposed to read the Bible and what God tells us. So we can be Southern Baptists, we can be American Baptists, we can be Anabaptists, we can be Presbyterian, and our thoughts are anything else.
Yeah, I mean, there's a big weakness to that, though, because you be anything you want to be, then most people are going to be the lowest common denominator of what, you know.
It depends on where you are in the country, really.
I was told by an El Paso and Catholic recently and within the last year or two. Revelation was just written to scare the hell out of, quote, scare the hell out of the Catholics. They don't believe any of it, and they don't understand any of it.
Yeah.
It's just there to be scary. And I thought,
they don't believe it?
This woman told me, she said that this was just written by a Catholic priest, threw all this together to scare us.
That's just a dumb opinion.
And I said, it worked on me.
Scared the hell out of me.
Yeah. I said, how can you believe that? And she said it doesn't make any sense, and it was just stuck on the end of the Bible, so we'd all be frightened. And I said, oh boy,
a little fear.
Well,
see, everybody in every church, there's always a bunch of, there's a cuckoo in every church.
Yeah, but this woman is not a cuckoo.
I don't mean she's totally, I mean, everybody has their own opinions. That may not be the Catholic.
Now, I know a number of Catholics that are looking at becoming Protestants because they say, you know, we read this stuff they tell us and it doesn't make sense anymore. Not in modern times.
Okay, well, let's look at Laodicea. Okay, remember how we talked about the Nicolaitans? Nicolaitans?
Yeah.
Like Nico, Nike? Like victory over the people?
Victory of the lay people.
Victory over the lay people? Like having dominance over, like a spiritual hierarchy of bishops and priests telling the low class what to do? Well, here's the opposite. Laio, notice laio comes first, and it's from the same root word that we get laity from. This is the lay people. Okay, but Laodicea indicates that the people, the lay people, have justified themselves. Okay? In other words, it's kind of like saying, well, we're the victorious lay people. We don't have to do what anybody says. We don't have to take any authority. And we can make up our own rules and make up our own whatever. And that's kind of what's implied, justified people. Or the people who justify themselves. It's kind of what's implied there. And if you think about the Laodicean church as being the modern 21st century church, boy, has that not happened in spades. You know, we're seeing it. Every week something new comes out about some church that just says, oh, well, you know, these people don't feel good about this, so we're going to just change our doctrine to this. You know, and well, we want to accept, flagrantly practicing homosexual individuals as priests and pastors, and we want to just not care. We're not going to teach against this or that. We're just going to do what feels good and feels right and
politically correct
and be politically correct. And like Pastor Bill was sharing on last Tuesday, that on the Colossians study that we're doing, where he shared that thing about the perversion of the communion that was happening in that one church. I don't know. I can't remember how many people are here. Yeah, you want to know?
Yeah, it was in.
Because you asked him exactly what are you talking about? Like,
he was trying to keep it discreet.
Now you know why.
And then he basically came out and said, well, this group of women who were trying to be Christians, who were really doing pagan things, were having their own communion ceremony where they had sexual imagery on the cup and the bread, and they were trying to say, oh, well, it's all about being the body of Christ, and like we're the bride of Christ, so we're the bride of Christ, and as the bride of Christ, you know, we're having this, you know, sexual intimacy with him. I mean, that has Laodicea written all over it. Like, we just come up with our own doctrine, make up stuff that sounds good to us, that appeals to our fleshly selves, and we just call it, worship, the church. You know, and so you see this kind of nonsense. I mean, just go to any Christian bookstore and look at some of the things that are books that are being written by Christians for Christians, and it's like, what?
How to get a divorce.
it's awful. And certainly, you know, we don't mean to put Christians down, because, you know, there's Christians who've struggled with homosexuality or with divorce or with some of these bad things. The problem is when people start justifying it and saying, oh, well, no, this is the new standard.
But hasn't that happened with divorce?
What's that?
That I would say 100 years ago, a minister who had been divorced could not get hired. Well, Pastor Bob has been divorced 3 times and married 4. And Pastor Bill's been divorced and remarried. And yet, the only thing Jesus ever said about marriage was you can't get a divorce. But I think our standards...
Unless they cheat on you.
Unless there was adultery.
Yeah, well, there's, I mean, you know, we talk about the old days being such and such a way, but, you know, divorce has existed since, you know,
well,
4,000 B.C.
Time.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, it has, and the reason Jesus said that was really because at that time no woman could initiate a divorce, and in the Orthodox Jewish Church, she still can't. She has to get a get from her husband. It's a document that says she's allowed to get a divorce, but...
No, Jesus
time,
said.
Jesus said that he. There's a lot of people who feel that he was trying to protect women who, because they couldn't get a divorce anyway, and the men were divorcing their wives for trivial reasons. They could divorce them by saying 3 times, "I divorce you,"
yeah,
in front of witnesses.
And they were on the streets.
Yeah, and then the women were utterly shamed and on the streets.
He treated the lady at the wheel pretty nice.
Well, you know, I mean, not, but that's not, you know, entirely accurate, because Jesus says, Jesus' words in Mark chapter 10, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So it is a two-way street, and Jesus clearly made it so. You know, it's a two-way street. It's not just men divorcing their wives. Jesus commands women not to divorce their husbands either,
yes,
implying that that was legally possible.
But I think we have realized that, you know, I don't think Jesus was saying a marriage that's spiritually dead is anything that, you know, he's, that you don't have to drag it around like a dead baby in a suitcase, you know, for the rest of your life.
Oh, that's horrible.
That's terrible.
Well.
But I don't think that's the big issue here. I think, you know, when you look at the reprimand that I see in our church is that we're neither cold nor hot. I think that's the big issue.
Okay, good. Yes,
church.
Perfect. The modern church?
That's our issue.
Yeah, neither cold nor hot. And part of that goes along with justifying ourselves, I think. Notice that they said, and let's get into it. We need to read scripture here, not just talk about it. So let's jump in, because this has been a good discussion, but we need to, it's a Bible study, not a discussion group. Okay, so that's partially my fault. I should have jumped into this earlier, but hopefully...
Where do you want to start?
Let's look at, we already did Ephesus, so now let's look at Smyrna, and I don't know how far we got around the room last time. Do we remember where we left off?
I think we got all the way around.
No, you got to me, and then we quit.
Okay, so back to you, Michael.
Is that
wrong, Michael?
No, wait, you did.
No, I did not read.
Okay, then you. Okay, then where are you?
This is where we were,
okay.
Chapter 2, verse 8.
All right. Let's.
And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulations, and poverty, but you are rich. And know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death."
Okay, thank you. So remember, this is the persecuted church.
Where are we?
Revelation chapter 2, verse 8.
And we...
We read
8 through 11. We're to the third church.
Okay, so that's the second church. That's the persecuted church. Notice Jesus doesn't have anything bad to say about them. He's just like, hang in there, guys. You know, hang in there. But notice...
I want to say this in defense of these small churches that you visited. That's what they're doing.
Yeah.
They're hanging in.
That's true.
And I think they should get some recognition for that.
Sure. I agree. And I tried to buffet that my... You know, I was kind of being, you know, like, I wasn't being cynical of them. I was just being like, gosh, it's sad to see because you have all
it
these
is.
Great people. I mean, they're very, very nice people. And you can tell they have spiritual gifts and they're praying. Whatever they're doing about evangelism, it's they don't have that right because obviously, I mean, it's just obvious. But
none of us do, right?
Some people do.
Well, that's true.
So,
look
here in Smyrna. Okay, look here, and again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all the churches. Okay, so that is, so you're right. So even though Smyrna doesn't necessarily represent the Protestant church, I think there's an aspect to the Protestant church that is represented by Smyrna. Okay, so just like you said, yeah, there's ones that are hanging on and trying to hang in there. The 10 days, okay, a lot of debate about this, but you have to understand the word days there. You know, in English, things get translated into English, and then they kind of can get misunderstood, okay? You can think about the day a day as like a 24-hour day, but in this case, you can also think about day as in, like, we use the word day to mean day of the Lord, meaning the time when the Lord's going to come back and set everything right. Day, you can also say, you can also use day in the sense of, well, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. You know, in the sense of it was the best of days, it was the worst of days. You can also use day in the sense of, well, it was the day of reckoning or the day of this, and the way it's kind of used here implies the day of a ruler. Okay, like, oh, that was back in Clinton's day, or oh, that was back in Bush's day, or that was back in you know, whatever president, you think about presidents. So 10 days here could imply or mean, and you can count them because there was actually 10 of them. There was 10 Caesars that between the persecutions, when the persecution started, there was 10 of the most vicious persecuting Roman emperors who persecuted and tortured Christians to death. In other words, you know, 10... days or 10 periods of time of rulership until they were going to receive relief from that persecution. It's a conjecture, but I thought it was a valid one when I heard it, and it's a possible way to interpret that. Okay, let's move on to Pergamum. We're in 3:12 now.
To the angel of the church in Pergamum. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it.
All right, thank you. Okay, so notice what he says there. Antipas, even in the days of Antipas. So remember, we're just talking about days, like a day, meaning the day of a ruler. Well, Antipas, you're talking Herod Antipas there. That was you know, one of the wicked rulers who was persecuting them. So that further backs up that. Just wanted to mention that. But also, so you know, this is kind of speaking to the married church, the improperly married church, where there's a state the state and the church have kind of intermingled now, and now you have corruption entering. And what comes with that corruption? Teaching that it's okay for sexual immorality, teaching that it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols, teaching that it's okay to have this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is either a Gnostic heresy or a hierarchical system within the church. Those are the two interpretations of that. So all this corrupted teachings is basically what's come in play here. Corrupted teachings. And so notice also the title that Christ uses for himself for each church is relevant. Notice the title that he uses for himself here. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword, and if you go back earlier, that's the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. Okay. And what is that? It's a visual picture of a sword coming out of his mouth, right? But we know what it really means.
The word of God.
It's this, right? So in other words, he's the title of Christ. The title of Christ to this church is saying, you know, wait a minute. You guys are changing things and teaching things that are wrong. You need to go back to the word of God that came directly out of my mouth. If that makes sense, you know. And look at notice what the title of Christ, I forgot to mention these, the title of Christ in Smyrna, the one we just did. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Do you see how Christ uses that to them to encourage them? Why? Because they're being killed. So he's saying, don't worry about being killed. You're going to be persecuted. This is a stage of church history that we have to go through. But I'm going, you know, I'm resurrected, therefore you are going to be resurrected too. Okay, notice when Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I remember they were the first. They were the first century church. So he's telling them that, you know, that this is going to carry on through the generations of the church, you know, starting with them. Then let's look at, let's keep going here, try to get through this. Let's look at Thyatira. Thyatira, we didn't talk about this part, but the name Thyatira means continually being sacrificed, or continual sacrifice. Okay, so let's read it. Okay.
To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you. Okay, so notice this one. Very interesting here because, you know, he's saying, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the so-called deep things of Satan and all that stuff, right? The Catholic Church, if you talk to any Catholic who knows a lot about the doctrines and the stuff of the Church, you'll see that there's a big clash within the Catholic Church. There's people who, some of the hardcore Catholic Orthodox people, you know, they really bemoan these people who are, they call them cafeteria Catholics. If they pick and choose, well, I don't believe that, but I'm still a Catholic, and I don't believe that, but I'm still a Catholic, and I don't believe that, but I'm still a Catholic. Interesting, huh? Because, you know, this church, Jesus says, those of you who don't hold to these teachings, and so there's a lot of Catholics out there that they go to Catholic church, they believe in Jesus Christ, they have their salvation, but they don't believe some of all those extra weird stuff that they teach. And they're actually, they're chastised for that by the church and by the Orthodox, so-called, people who say, oh no, you got to believe every last crossing of a T and dotting of the I. If you don't believe every single thing in our catechism, your salvation is in question. And, you know, guess what the cafeteria Catholics believe about that? I don't believe that. Yeah. So they
go through the motions to get their
certificate. Yeah, they go through the motions on some of the things, but then they don't believe some of the weird stuff. But they're genuine believers in Christ. You know? And so I think that applies very, very strongly to the Catholic Church. Interesting.
And that's a big growth in El Paso is Hispanic churches are Hispanic Protestant churches are just burgeoning because of that.
Right.
Because they're leaving and going.
And they don't like.
It's great. You know, these huge churches that are mostly Hispanic.
Like the Vida, the Vino,
Open Door.
There's
a bunch of them.
There's a whole bunch of them down there.
Okay, so let's move on. Let's try to finish. So let's look at Sardis. Remember this? No. Technically speaking, and I don't really consider ourselves this or label ourselves this way, but technically speaking, at Bethany, we are considered one of the Protestant, mainline Protestant denominations. So if this model, if this chart is accurate or correct, remember this letter is most appropriately to us. Okay? Now, I don't believe that we can let that, or have let that dictate how we are at Bethany, because I think we have a great church. You know, I don't think we have a name that we're alive, but we're dead. I don't think that. I think more towards the end of this letter is a little bit more appropriate to us, hopefully. So let's look at that one. No?
To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay.
What are the seven spirits of God?
Well, there's a lot of debate about that. Probably a good question. It comes up a couple of times in Revelation. And remember, seven is just a number of completion.
So
you can think about it, some people think about it as the totality of God's Holy Spirit through the church history. There's other ways of looking at it, but in the interest of time, let's just try to finish this up. Okay, so interesting. You know, every single one of these place, these cities, has a name meaning that's very relevant. Interesting that Sardis is based off even one of the names of the gems, precious gems that are listed in the Bible. Have you been reading your Bible ever and you come across a list of all the gems? Like the emerald, the ruby, the topaz, the this, the that. And one of them is the Sardius stone. And it was considered to be red. It was considered at one time to be precious, a precious stone. And it's listed among the precious stones. However, there was about, you know, and this goes way back into history, where nobody, literally nobody knows for certain those lists of the stones. Okay, like there's a jasper, there's a sardius, there's a this, there's a that. Some of them have made it through, and we know like an emerald is an emerald, and that's kind of been an emerald, you know, since ancient times. But nobody really knows exactly what jasper is. Some people think it is an allusion to what we think of as a diamond. Some people think it could even be something that is as common as quartz. You know, nobody knows what what they call jasper in the Bible, nobody knows what it actually is. Okay, sardius, another one. This name, you can go down a list of about, very short list of about three or four things that people think that this might have meant, but nobody knows for certain. And nobody, and the sardius stone itself, at one time, it was considered a precious stone, but later on it became common, like a kind of a, you know, like it was considered among the, you know, the emeralds, rubies, and topazes, diamonds, and so on, sapphires and whatnot. But it became when it was found that there was a, you know, it wasn't precious in quantity, like there was more of it than it was easy to get. It became more of a semi-precious stone. Think about that. Isn't that kind of funny? Meaning has been lost. Sardis, what does it mean? Question mark. In other words, you have a name that you're alive. You have a reputation. You have a denomination that you belong to. But is there any meaning to it anymore? You know, it, like what does it really mean to be Protestant anymore? That's kind of, and I kind of find that prophetically interesting, because you'd think something that started off as hot and, you know, on fire for the Lord as Martin Luther and Tyndale and all those great, you know, guys who brought the gospel back to the people, you'd think that something that started off as hot as that would just be, you know, boy, that's what everybody needs, and everything is going to be better now, and it's going to be great. But you know, go to a Lutheran church, you know, this coming Sunday, or one of these other ones I mentioned, and you know, it's not happening. I mean, the people are nice, but there's no evangelism. There's no you know, there's no winning souls for Christ anymore. Okay, so, boy, I was going to try to finish, but looks like we're already at the hour, so. Kind of appropriate because, you know, Philadelphia and Laodicea, these are considered to be the two factions of the church history that are kind of relevant to the end times. Another thing you might have noticed, starting right here, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea all have a mention of them about Christ coming. And which are the four, you know, this church history, which are the four still exist today? Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. In other words, when Christ comes, there's going to be a direct application to his coming as it applies to these churches. The first three, Christ doesn't mention anything about his coming. He doesn't say anything about his coming because, well, these three eras of the church, they haven't, you know, contrary to what the Catholics will teach, these three sections of the church haven't made it, you know, to the end. The only ones that make it to the end are these last four. And they're going to be the ones that, remember Christ said, when I come, you know, he warns Thyatira to hold fast to the right teachings, or notice this. What, this isn't a pre-tribulation rapture verse here. Let me see where it is here, because he literally says, okay, verse 22, in chapter 2. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. He's basically telling the people who are part of the church who are doing these bad things, they're going to go into, they are not going to be raptured, in other words. And then notice what he tells the Sardis. If you don't wake up, you know, wake up. If you don't wake up, I'm going to come when you're not going to be ready for me. And those people are going to miss the rapture too. What does he tell to Philadelphia? Verse 10. Behold, you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. What is that hour of testing he's talking about? He's talking about the tribulation. You know, if you hold fast to what I want you to do, I'm going to keep you from the tribulation, but because you are going to go, you're going to be raptured. You see what I mean? And then look at in Sardis, I mean that Laodicea. You know, he also mentions it there in the sense of the fact that he's standing. You know, this is the bad one because we'll talk about it more next week. But Christ is standing outside the door of his church. You know, that's not a good place. You know, if Jesus is outside knocking to get in your church, mm-hmm. You're not doing too good in that church. You know, but he says so he's basically saying Laodicea, there is nothing for you guys except that individuals themselves who open the door to me on an individual basis, they are going to, you know, be part of that rapture event. So think about those things. Was hoping to finish tonight, but it's a lot of material. But really try to, I would, before next time, so we can try to get through it quickly, just look at this chart and read chapters 2 and 3 again. You know, read them again and look at this chart and think about it. Remember, these were actual physical churches in Asia. Okay? But since they all didn't exist after a couple of hundred years, and they're in the Revelation as some of the most important things that you can be said to a Christian, I think we're justified in making charts like this and saying, okay, well, how does this apply prophetically to the whole spectrum of the church? I think we're perfectly justified in doing that because if you really break it down and you analyze this very carefully with the sevenfold heptatic structure that exists and the things that are mentioned by column and row, and you break it down like this, it is very, very precise. It is engineered. It's an engineered message. That's something that I don't think if we studied it every day from now until the rapture, I don't think we'd get all of it. There's so much meat on the bone here that you could just keep going forever.
Been on it for a long time.
Yeah. So there's so many different ways to look at this and apply it to our lives. But I think I'll just leave you with this tonight. Ephesus. You know, remember we talked about how that church and the traditions that they originally had hasn't lasted or carried on to the end. However, there was a time when you first came to Christ, when I first came to Christ. You know, and what are they being, what is their reprimand? You lost your first love. Can that be applied to us?
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely. You know, have any of us lost our first love, lost that special intimacy with Christ? You know, this Smyrna church, has there ever been a time when you know, with Smyrna, where you've been challenged and persecuted because of your faith? I haven't been whipped or beaten, but I've been mocked and made fun of.
Mm-hmm.
I'll tell you that much. And I've had some things done to me, even at work, by some people who are in authority, who knew that I was a Christian trying to teach Bible studies at the school and stuff like that, who, you know, even though it's nothing. I mean, that's peanuts compared to being beheaded. I mean, it's nothing. I mean, it's nothing. But it, nevertheless, you know, I've been mocked and made fun of. Yeah, and I've been chastised, and I've been had little subtle decisions made that hurt me, you know,
mm-hmm.
over the years, and things like that, you know. So, Pergamum, have you ever, you know, kind of like, well, I love church and I love this, but I'm making a lot of money and I love my work and I love my organization, and I want to be a part of the Lions Club and the church. nothing necessarily wrong with that, but I want to be a part of this and this, and I love this just as much as this. When I love order and structure and organization, and I love being part of the United Way, and I love being a board member on this and a board member on that. And you kind of start treating it equally. Like, well, there's my church time, but then there's my this time. And they're both the same. You know, it's kind of like, well, maybe those things are overlapping a little too much, you know. So these things, I think there's a way you can apply each one personally. I think there's a way you can apply each one corporately as an entire church fellowship. And see where you fall individually and where we fall corporately, because this is Jesus Christ's, this is his report card for the church. This is it. That's his report card. And so it's kind of up to us. The interesting thing, I think, is it's up to us to figure out what our grade is. You know, he doesn't just come right out and tell you, you know, Bethany Christian Church or this member of Bethany Christian Church, here's your grade. He doesn't say that. He says, here's the grade. I leave it to you to figure out, you know, where you fall on this grading sheet. And I think that's what's so neat. Wouldn't that be neat? If you have that kind of rubric and you kind of like, you know, yeah, it is really, it's God's rubric. And if you have that rubric for your students in a class, a lot of teachers, right? And you kind of thought to your students, okay, well, here's what I'm expecting. I know what you've turned in. You know what you've turned in. Where do you think you fall?
And yet mine always say A. My students always still believe that.
Yeah, but ours is sort of a pass-fail thing.
Yeah.
Not so many very gradients there.
Yeah. Well, we want to be, you know, maybe it's 70 and then the crowns are the 80, 90, and 100.
Did you over
the crown?
Well, you can be where you want to be, but you have to make the choices.
I want diamonds.
Right. Okay, well, thank you all. And any prayer questions?
Brenda called me this morning, and Brenda's in the hospital in Little Rock. She had a pacemaker put in, and they dismissed her, but she had to go back because they found out she had air in her lungs, and they put a tube into her lungs to try to get the air off. So she is in the hospital now.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Phyllis, or her foot to heal.
Right.
This teacher that is on trial now because of the baby, I just feel really, I feel sad. Really?
Yeah.
Is she still teaching at Riverside?
She has been there, yeah. She's been there in a little while.
What's that? I don't know.
She's the one that left her child in the car, and
she forgot about
it, and then
she was
going to a trial.
Her husband put the baby in the car, and he usually took the baby to daycare. He put the baby in the car and didn't tell her. And then his son, which is her stepson, he's special ed, and he never told her mom that baby's in the back. So she was
she
like,
was rushed.
Just routine. Go to school. And he didn't tell her. The baby didn't make a sound. She also had postpartum. Went to work.
And didn't
how many times have we done that where, like, how did I get to work?
Yeah.
Didn't even pay attention to the life.
I should never have gone.
Didn't the husband also put the baby needed in the trunk of the car, so it wasn't even visible.
Probably.
Yeah,
really
rational. If you could have noticed if it had been in the car.
I think just going to having it happen, we going to a trial? Oh my gosh. She has.
Carol Hostwander's grandson's wife, Rachel, they mentioned her at church yesterday, but the call that Carol got last night was that she might have come home today, but she didn't. She had the nerve for sure. But it wouldn't hurt to add her to.
Okay. And the name of that?
Is Rachel.
Rachel.
Davis.
Okay. Anybody else? And the name of the teacher? I don't know the name.
It was Mesa.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the fact that you love us so much and in ways that enough for you to go to the great detail that you've gone through to send these letters to the churches to us so that we can meditate on them and think about where we are in our lives and our hearts, where we are in our spiritual walk with you, maybe where we've been, and realize we need to get back to where we've been, which was a better time. And we pray that you'll just continue to help us meditate on those things, analyze our hearts, and rejuvenate our spirits so that we might be the overcomers that you called everyone in the churches to be. And that you'll just help us to overcome the challenges and problems we face with faith, as you promise in your word, that the overcomers overcome by faith in you. And we pray, Lord, as we think about those things, that you'll just bless us and help us think about where we are personally, but also where we are corporately as a church. And thank you, Lord, for Pastor Bill and his leadership, and just pray that it continues to help our church to go in the right direction, in a positive, healthy direction, and that you will bring us the people that need to hear the gospel, and that we will be ready to share it with them by sharing our stories, our testimonies, and our knowledge of the gospel through all the Bible studies we're participating in. We pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Brenda with the pacemaker situation and the surgery, and that you'll just help her to recover from that and to be healed, to have your healing touch upon her surgical injuries, and also that all the procedures have their desired result of restoring her to full health and wholeness. We pray, Lord, for the teacher, Hives, Fisha, that you'll just help this tragedy that's happened to this family, that you'll help the justice system to be compassionate and lenient, and the judge and jury to understand that accidents do happen, and the news media, who we know is under the control of the evil one, loves to create propaganda, loves to get a juicy story at other people's expense and shame and dignity. And we just pray that as we all believe this was an accident that could have happened to anyone, that justice will be done in the sense of compassion done on the sentence, and that you'll just heal the family from all the terrible grief that they've endured, and help them to move forward with this. We also pray for Davis, that you'll bless her and help her continue to recover, and with your healing touch and guidance and help, be restored to full health and wholeness. And we pray also for Phyllis, that you'll just continue to put your healing touch upon her injury and help her mentally with the rehabilitation process and all the different people she's dealing with as she recovers from this injury and gets back on her feet. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit, to give us your guidance and protection, and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, I wonder what brought the problem from that guy. Remember the guy whose son died and left in the car?